If you look at page 8 in your bulletin, this morning we'll be in Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. Sometimes those that you know the best, as John sort of alluded to earlier, can be the last to listen to you, and they can also be the slowest to see who you actually are sometimes, taking much for granted. Jesus found that to be so as he returned to his hometown of Nazareth, having been declared the Son of God at his baptism in the previous chapter, and having been proven even to be the Son of God in his temptation before the devil, and he now sits himself among those who should be his brothers and sisters, and instead he finds rejection. Why? Why does he find rejection here? You young Christians, as you listen to this, you young disciples, as you listen to me read this passage here, you'll notice that Jesus refers to two different Old Testament stories. How does this make the people feel? See if you can notice as we read it. How does it make the people feel when Jesus refers to those stories? Luke 4, beginning in verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, and to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Oh Lord, we pray that you would be at work in us this morning with your word. We pray that you would give to us your Holy Spirit, and we confess again, Lord, as we so often do, that if you don't grant to us understanding, if you don't give us your Spirit, we will simply, with our dull minds, be completely unaware of all that you have for us here. Lord, would you not let that be so? Would you let us see your good news in this your word, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. There are some things that money can't buy. For everything else, there's MasterCard, right? It melts in your mouth, not in your hands. You know that one. Can you hear me now? Good. You know that one too. Like a good neighbor, I can hear it. You know it. State Farm, it's on your tongue. State Farm is there. You know those things. Whether it's for the power of credit or the sweet crunch of candy or reliable cell phone service or the security of life insurance, as consumers, we have been trained to associate our spending habits with catchy product slogans, right? That's just the way that we've been trained. They're almost mini mission statements defining the purposes of their makers. And on the one hand, we often admire those statements, those slogans, because they're clever. But on the other hand, many of us resent them because they feel controlling, don't they? They dictate in many ways what we do and how we act. It's the corporate world at its best. But it reflects a truth that even modern churches tap into as well. You know, vision statements and mission statements, purpose statements, churches often will have those. And we as a church have had some semblance of that ourselves. A vision statement is a statement of what we can see ahead. It's a goal that lies out there in the distance. It's where we want to go. And a mission statement is a statement of what we will do out of our own context in order to achieve that goal, in order to get to that place that we can see in our vision. And a mission statement requires something of you. It requires that you do something. Our mission statement for some years, we've had one that we've not made much of, really, but you who have been around with us for some time are familiar with these three words: hear, love, and proclaim. And those are three words that were culled out of Scripture from Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And from Colossians 1, it is Christ that we proclaim, that we may present everyone mature in Him. Hear, love, and proclaim. It's a mission statement of sorts. And it's helpful for acknowledging a context and how the gospel should come in that context. Now, of course, Jesus Himself would not have concerned Himself with business motivators for the bottom line, but He did make His vision and His mission quite clear. As He came preaching at the beginning of His ministry, He came preaching His vision statement: the kingdom of God has come. The kingdom of God is upon you. That was what He could see ahead of Him. And indisputably, Jesus stated His mission, His vision as the kingdom of God has come. But His mission statement He saved for His hometown crowd. He took it home to Nazareth, and He opened the scroll to Isaiah 61, and He stated His mission to proclaim good news to the poor and liberty to the captives and the oppressed and the recovery of sight to the blind. In other words, His mission is to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, here in this synagogue, Jesus took the scroll of Isaiah and He opened it to this passage because Isaiah had alluded to a certain proclamation that the Israelites had lived with for generations, for hundreds of years at this point, a proclamation that comes straight out of the book of Leviticus, which you heard moments ago earlier in our worship service from Leviticus chapter 25. It's a moment in which God, preparing His people to enter into the promised land, declares that in the 50th year there will be a certain redemptive celebration for my people to prepare their hearts for what I have in store for them in the future. And you heard the description of it, that every seventh year in the land, the people were to give a Sabbath, as it were, a rest to the land itself. On the seventh year, you are not to work the land, but let the land rest and eat what I produce for you from the land. I will provide for you during that year. And after seven sequences of those sevens, on the 50th year, something a little bit more. In the 50th year, you are to proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. Did you hear it? From Moses, from God to and through Moses, you are to, in the 50th year, proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. They called it the Jubilee year. It was a resetting to normal. It was a reestablishing of the way things were supposed to be. Everything was restored in the Jubilee year. Family land would be returned to the family of its origin. Land that had been had changed hands because of some business transaction or to pay some debt in the past years would be restored to that land, to that family. And even individuals who had to, because of declaring bankruptcy in our terms, having to give themselves up as servants to pay off their debts, in the 50th year, they would be freed from that service and restored to their family and to their land. Everything would be rebooted to normal. And that after seven sevens. Okay, this is almost Revelation-like in the numbers. If a couple of years ago, we preached through the book of Revelation, and you heard how important the number seven was in Scripture. It's a number of perfection. And seven sevens is an emphasis on the perfect amount of time, figuratively speaking, after which God will restore everything to be just as it was supposed to be. It is redemption for God's people. Now, in Moses' context, the Jubilee was a very practical way to prevent poverty and to promote justice in the promised land to which the people were called. In Isaiah's context, Jubilee was used a little bit differently. Isaiah used it to present a hope that God would soon bring his exiled people back from Babylon to the promised land to restore them to where they were supposed to be. And in Jesus' context, the Jubilee is much, much, much bigger. It's much bigger. It is the rebooting and restoring of the glory of all that God has created to the way that it was supposed to be. It is the fullness of redemption. And this is what Jesus has come to proclaim. This is his mission, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And that mission requires something of all who hear it. What? It requires an adjustment of expectation. It requires that you adjust your expectations of who and what the Savior is. So Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. Now these people, of course, were familiar with him. He'd been brought up there. He grew up there. He spent 20-some years of his life there in Nazareth, and these people were familiar with him. They knew some details about him, and they had some impressions of who he was and what he was like, and so they had some certain expectations. And Luke tells us that Jesus went to the synagogue. It was his custom, and he took a role in the liturgy of worship that would unfold there in the synagogue. Their custom would be to read from Deuteronomy 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." They would read the Shema, the "Hear, Israel," call to worship for God's people. And then they would work their way through certain prayers, and someone would read from the scroll of the law, and then someone would read from the scroll of the prophet. And they would read those things in Hebrew, but they would have to translate them then to Aramaic because most of the people didn't speak Hebrew at that time. And so they would translate them, and the people would now understand what they've just heard from God's word. And then someone who had just read would give an exposition, a sermon, if you will, about what they had just read. And Jesus here gives maybe the shortest sermon on record. And the questions begin. Isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this the one we're familiar with? You know, they knew the story. Surely they knew the story by now. They had done, I mean, the moms and the dads and the crowd had 20 years before done the calendar sort of math that was required to figure out that this oldest son was conceived before they were married. I mean, they knew that. They could figure that out over the course of some time. They knew that that was the case. You can almost feel the surprise in the crowd. Isn't this Joseph's son? They're kind of surprised. I mean, it's like they didn't expect this from this one. And they're kind of surprised. And they're adjusting a little as they overcome their first impressions, which are always superficial, right? I mean, you know that. First impressions are always superficial. If you think about it in dating relationships, a guy and a girl, a man and a woman, a teenager and a teenager, they take interest in each other and they begin to spend time together and they date one another and they spend time together and they begin to coexist completely based on their first impressions. Because we present to one another the very best that we possibly can. You know, we fix our hair right, we put on our makeup, we wear the best clothes out of our closet, and we conduct ourselves with our best manners, which we would never do at the family dinner table at home, right? And we give all of these first impressions to one another. And eventually that, you know, maybe leads to engagement and marriage, but that facade can only last for so long, right? I mean, at some point you stop pretending and you just be who you are, right? I mean, that's inevitably what happens. And something similar actually happens when people visit churches. You know that? You've recognized that, I'm sure. You go and you visit a church and you recognize some first impression elements about the church. The people are friendly, maybe. And the music is really good. It's engaging. It's excellent music. And the sermon maybe was helpful in some ways, and so on. You kind of come away with some first impressions, and you think, well, this might be a place for me. And then you join that church, with apologies to Alex and Alicia for this, well, you join that church, and you begin to realize over the course of the time, the first impressions fall away, right? And you begin to realize that, you know, these people, they kind of have some problems. I didn't know about that. I couldn't see that. Their first impressions didn't let me know. And sometimes I see a typo in the bulletin. It's not perfect. And sometimes the pastor shows some bad habits, and I'm not sure if I really like him as much. And all you had to really do was ask his family at home. They could have told you more about him because they see that stuff there, right? The first impressions begin to go away. And Jesus recognized this in verse 23, he says to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" He says, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown." Their expectations of him are all wrong because their context has spoiled it. They knew him as Joseph's son, and they can't see beyond that. And it's what you can see, I expect, that maybe has your expectations a bit twisted and a bit wrong. Because you can see out ahead of you a vision, right? As Jesus' vision statement is the coming of the kingdom of God, you also can see something of that vision. You can see the need for a kingdom to come. You can. Whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, you can recognize, as you look around you and see the world, the need for a kingdom to come because you recognize that things are not as they're supposed to be. You see the need for things to be restored. You see the need for things to be set right and made in a way that they're not currently, right? But your mission statement reads something like this: "I will work more to accomplish that. I will save more to accomplish that. I will study more to get there. I'll pray more to get there. I'll refine my social media image a little bit more in order to get to that place. I will be more patient. I will be more kind. I will be more loving. I will be more joyful. I will. It's what your mission statement, if you're honest with your heart the way it is, ultimately develops, right? And that's idolatry. That's what Jesus is trying to expose to them, that's idolatry. Your expectations are all wrong. The mission statement of Jesus requires that expectations be adjusted. And these Nazarenes would have to adjust theirs, and you know it, because they liked his one-sentence sermon, right? They liked it. He spoke this brief one-sentence sermon, and all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that came from his mouth. Their expectations would have to adjust, not just of who he was, but of who he came to seek. Because when they heard him say, "I've come to bring liberty for the captive and for the oppressed and for the poor," they would have thought, "Yes, that's us." They would have thought, you know, "We didn't expect this of this son of Joseph, but if he's willing to stick his neck out and push for that for us, maybe he'll start a rebellion and, and against these Roman authorities that have oppressed us and made us to be poor and captive. We'll take it. We'll go there with him. Yep, that's us. We're the poor, the oppressed, and the captive. And so they loved his sermon. But sometimes when people love a sermon, it's really quite possible that it didn't take them far enough to hear what they really needed to hear. Who are the captive, the oppressed, and the poor that he seeks? His mission statement requires also a humility of application, a humility about how the Savior's gospel applies. For whom is this mission statement intended? Beginning in verse 25, Jesus takes them a bit further and he redefines the captive and the oppressed and, and the poor. He takes them to the stories, the Old Testament stories of Elijah and Elisha, very well-known prophets, and he goes way out on the limb to do it. If you notice, verse 25, what does he say? In truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months and a great famine came over the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Now, Elijah and Elisha were famous, and they were known very well in this region. If you remember some months ago, I explained to you how in this region, it was just from Nazareth, 20 miles up the valley, to get to Mount Carmel, where Elijah's great showdown with the prophets of Baal occurred. And it would have been to the point of legendary in Nazareth. Remember back in the day, great-great-great-great-great-grandfathers would remember when Elijah the prophet showed down the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel just up the valley. They were well acquainted with Elijah and with Elisha here. The Nazarenes knew them and revered them, but it was the application of these prophets' work that they needed to see. So Elijah, what was Elijah's deal? Elijah was sent during a famine by God to survive outside of the nation of Israel, just in their next door neighbor to the north, to a place called Zarephath in the country of Sidon, just to the north of Israel on the coast. And there he was sent to a widow. He was sent to this woman who was a widow and who was poor and who was a foreigner. She was, in every sense of the word, an outsider to the Israelites. How about Elisha? What was his story here? A lot of stories for Elisha, but the one that Jesus recalls is with Naaman, the Syrian military commander. Naaman was a powerful man who had leprosy, and he was told by a servant to go to the prophet. He can heal you. And Naaman came to see Elisha. Naaman was an enemy. He was a killer. He was an idol worshiper, and he was a leper. In every sense of the word, he was an outsider to what Israel thought of itself. The widow and Naaman obviously are very, very different, and we'll talk about that in a moment, but for the moment, I want you to see that they are very much the same. They're completely the same because both of them are outsiders. They are spiritually captive and spiritually oppressed and spiritually poor. The widow might have known it. Naaman didn't. He had to come to an understanding of it. But they were both those things. And these are the ones that Jesus seeks. It doesn't matter what racial tribe or what geographic background or what cultural heritage one comes from, both are in spiritual poverty. That's what they have in common. And how did the people feel about it? You young Christians, you young disciples, as we read this, how did the people feel about it? They made it very clear. Wrath. They were angry when Jesus brought this up because it hit them in just the wrong spot. They were spiritually proud. They were doing all the right things, after all. I mean, these people were in the synagogue when they were supposed to be in the synagogue. They were there following the liturgy. They were doing the things that they were supposed to do, right? They were spiritually proud. But even more, you know that the point here is spiritual captivity, oppression, and poverty because of the difference between the widow and Naaman. It's not just that one is weak and one is powerful. It's that one is poor and one is rich. The widow has nothing. She's materially poor. And Naaman has everything. He's materially rich. This commander of the Syrian army has access to all of his kingdom's riches, and he comes with his kingdom's riches to Elisha. So not only do racial tribe and geographic background and cultural heritage not matter, but even economic class doesn't matter. The widow had nothing and Naaman had everything, but both of them were spiritually oppressed. Both of them were spiritually poor. And that's what they have in common. And if you're going to abide by the mission statement of Jesus, proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor, then your application of that mission statement has to be humbled. It has to be brought down onto common ground. Now, our denomination, the PCA, over the past years has historically, since its birth and because of the context of its origin, it has always been very much a southern, white, upper-class denomination. Just demographically, that's been our description as a denomination because of how and where and when we were born as a denomination. But by God's grace, that's slowly starting to change in some remarkable ways, in some wonderful and healthy ways. This past General Assembly, just a week and a half, 2 weeks ago, in North Carolina. Every year at the General Assembly, a moderator is elected out of the elders who are present at that meeting, the teaching elders, the ruling elders. So 1 year it will be a teaching elder, a pastor, and the next year it will be a ruling elder, a lay elder. And a moderator is selected to lead the meeting. And it's a position of great honor and of significance as that person sets the tone of the meeting of the entire assembly of hundreds, of 1,500 leaders in the church. And this past General Assembly, the week before last, for the first time in 45 years, the moderator selected was not white, was not Caucasian. This was a man, Alexander June, who is an elder in a church in California, who is Korean. And it was a very significant moment in our denomination's growth because over these past 15 years, we've begun to break down the racial comfort zones in which we as a denomination have always existed. And it's a really healthy movement of God's Spirit. Now, I realize that in some of us, maybe the response to the fact of a moderator being elected who is Korean to come and represent the entire assembly, most of whom are white, we might think in our cynicism, well, that's, you know, the term we have for it is reverse discrimination. That's the term we often will use in a context like that. We think it's not fair. Well, he doesn't represent all of the faces that are present here. Why not elect someone who represents all the faces here? That's not fair. That's reverse discrimination. But it's actually not that. What it is intentional reconciliation. It's intentional reconciliation because his ability to represent the entire crowd doesn't come from his racial tribe or his geographic background or from his cultural heritage or even from his economic class. It comes instead from the common bond of spiritual poverty that he shares with every single individual in the room. Every one of us in this room comes from the same position. There's been a corporate humbling of the application of the mission statement in our denomination, and it's a remarkable and beautiful thing. And it's good for all of us because the gospel has always offered a distinct advantage to those who are not in the inner circle, as it were. But it's to those who are not among the worldly wealthy, the worldly influential, the worldly strong, the worldly significant. The gospel has always offered a distinct advantage, at least of perspective, to those who are not inside that inner circle. But until you recognize that your spiritual poverty, that you live in that, and that's the common bond you share with those who are in or outside that circle, you still try to put yourself inside that circle. We all do it. Whatever we're from and whoever we are, we all try to put ourselves inside that circle of power. So if you have lots of money, if you're among the materially wealthy in our city, in our world here, then you're tempted sometimes, perhaps, to look down your nose at those who don't have as much as you have, thinking, at least in your heart, they just don't work as hard as I do. They haven't earned what I've earned, and so I don't feel compassion for them. They could do it too if they wanted to, if they just work hard enough. As if the gospel depended on your work and not the grace of God. And those of you who have less money, who have little money, who have very little, you might look down your nose at those who do have, saying of them, well, they're selfish. They're greedy. Look at them depending on all of their material ability and wealth and the privilege that it brings to them. Yeah, they're just selfish. And it's easy to write them off. But you have no idea what's in their heart. You have no idea what's in their mind. And you have no idea, to be quite honest, what's in their checkbook. Because some of them may and probably give away more money in 1 year to gospel causes than you will see in the next 10 or 15 years. And that's a remarkable thing. You simply can't look down your nose at others, no matter where you're coming from, but rather when you recognize the spiritual poverty that you share with one another and your need for grace, then the year of the Lord's favor begins to make some sense. These hometown Nazarenes couldn't see that. They couldn't see that about Jesus. They could only see that when Israel rejected God's messengers of redemption, Elijah and Elisha, God sent those messengers to the Gentiles. And it uncovered one more thing in their hearts, one more thing that the mission statement requires, and that is a yielding of initiation. You must face the fact that you can't control when or how this mission comes to pass. Verse 28, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And what did they do? They led him out of the synagogue and out of the village to the edge of the cliff where they were ready to push him off. The implication is this is a stoning. They're going to shove him off the cliff. He drops to the bottom and they begin to drop stones on top of him. They're ready to put him to death. They're so angry. They loved his mission statement. I've come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, but they're furious about how he explained it, how he applied it. Why? Because they were accustomed to initiating their own kingdom building. They were initiated to creating their own kingdom after their own image and their own desires and perceived needs. That's what they were about. And we ought to be careful about judging them because that's what we do too. We all want to build our own kingdoms. In our hearts, we develop our own mission statements to do it. At the RYM conference in Colorado, week before last, they offered seminars to the students during the mornings, and they could choose different seminars to go to. And out of 800 students that were there at this conference during the week, I think 200 of them signed up for the seminar on the theology of Calvinism. Okay, I don't usually just talk directly about this in a sermon, but not that that's a bad thing to do, but the 5 points of Calvinism: the total depravity of man and the unconditional election of God's grace and the limited atonement of the gospel and the irresistible grace of that gospel and the perseverance of the saints who are in that gospel, the theology of Calvinism. I don't usually lead with that in a sermon directly, for one, because it's a misnomer. John Calvin himself probably would be really upset if he learned that we were calling it Calvinism, because it wasn't called that before he died. It was called that after he was gone by others who were debating, and he probably wouldn't have been happy about the fact that Christians were dividing up into intramural teams to debate and discuss and split and divide over the theology of the gospel. But all that aside, 200 students wanted to attend the seminar. to learn and to understand better what is this theology that our church teaches. What is this theology that Scripture teaches? What is this truth that the gospel tells to me about God's sovereignty in my life? Why did so many students want to understand? The students coming from Presbyterian churches who are taught these things so often, it's because they also struggle against the reality that God is working His redemptive plan on His terms and not on ours. You remember the widow and Naaman. Okay, there's something else they both teach us. The widow, what did she have to offer to Elijah when he came to her for refuge? Do you know the story? Elijah came to her in the middle of a drought, and he asked her for a piece of bread. And she said to him, "Sir, I have no bread. All I have is a handful of flour and a few drops of oil. And with that, I'm going to form a cake and bake it for my son and for myself. It's our last meal before we die." She had a handful of dusty, dry death. And what did Naaman have to offer? The Syrian military commander. He had all the riches of his kingdom. He had come from the king of Syria with a stack, with camels loaded with all kinds of fine materials to offer to the prophet. I mean, he was ready to pay his way. And none of it was acceptable. What did Elisha tell Naaman when he offered him all of this stuff? Elisha said, just go and wash yourself in the river down there 7 times. And do you know what Naaman did? He got angry. He was furious. He was as wrathful as these people in Nazareth. He was so furious. He was ticked off at this request. He said, What? Are you kidding me? I'm not going to go wash in that dirty river. I could do something great for you. I could give you all of this wealth off of my camels. I'll go back and get more from the king of Syria and bring it to you to pay the price. And Elisha said, nope, just go wash in the river. That's all you got to do. And Naaman did that, by the way, and then he wanted to offer a gift in response. But what he had to offer was worthless, because nothing that you have to offer is good enough. Nothing. Not your last meal and not the riches of your kingdom. No matter what you have or don't have, you cannot initiate the grace of the kingdom of God. Only He can do that. And only on His terms. And so, passing through their midst, Luke tells us, Jesus went away. Now, admittedly, that's mysterious to us. How is it that He just passed through their midst and went away, this angry crowd that was ready to throw Him off the cliff? We don't know. Obviously, God was on His side. It wasn't yet His time. And He simply left. He passed through their midst and He went away. It was not His time, because they could not stop this mission statement from being fulfilled, and they could not control how it would be fulfilled. And this is, by the way, a problem with mission statements. All we can do is describe what we can see to do. But if it's not aligned with what God is already doing, then it's all for loss. The big thing to recognize here, though, is this. The favor of God comes only when you yield power to the Savior who yielded power. The favor of God comes only when you yield power to the Savior who Himself yielded power. Jesus quotes from Isaiah 61 only in part here in this passage. He quotes on through saying to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, but the next statement in the same sentence, he split up the sentence. The next statement from Isaiah is, "And the day of vengeance of our God." I've come to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. I've come to proclaim judgment. But Jesus cuts it off before that because He's not here for that yet. He's come instead to yield the power of judgment for now, saying, I've come not to bring judgment, but rather to yield myself to judgment. That's what I've come for. He came to bring the favor of God to those who, because of their spiritual poverty, would extend Him no favor in return. And He Himself would initiate God's kingdom on His own terms and at His own time. As we work our way on through the Gospel of Luke in these weeks to come, in conclusion, you'll recognize that Jesus has his eyes set on something. He is fixed on something, and Luke makes it clear to us. He sees the coming kingdom of God, and that vision is perfectly consistent with every human being. Like I said, whether you're a Christian or not, you have a vision. You see a need for a kingdom. You see the need for a jubilee. You see the need for all to be restored and set right. The question is, how will you get there? Jesus has a mission statement to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and it requires that you respond. Are you willing? Are you willing? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Oh Lord, we give you thanks for your love for us. We pray, Father, that you would cause us to recognize your grace, that you would cause us to see your love for us in Jesus, and that you would help us to recognize that you have called us to follow him, to adjust our expectations, to humble all the application that we might make of your good news, and to yield our own power, to yield the initiative that we might take, recognizing that you're the one who will shape and lead this redemption as you see fit. And we give thanks to you in Jesus' name. Amen.